Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. It begins here by saying, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's our text this morning. And as we look at this particular text, I wanted to begin by taking a look at that first word, and that first word is therefore. Now, probably heard this said before, but whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself what it's there for. Why is it there? What is it looking at? And what it tells us here, it says, therefore, as the elect of God. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. It's saying, here is your position. As a result of your position, here are the following things that should be a part of our Christian lives. Therefore, as the elect of God. Now, as we look at this first idea, and you hopefully have this handout with you where it says, elect, holy, and beloved. I wanted to begin by looking at a doctrine that is difficult to understand. A doctrine that is debated and has been debated over the many centuries. But a doctrine that is precious to us as Christians. And it's this position that we have as Christians, as both, as the elect of God, as holy, and as beloved. Now, there's a lot of people that look at the idea of election, or the idea of predestination, and what comes into their mind is, this is far too difficult to understand. It's far too difficult to be able to understand all of the different ideas that come with it, and trying to put together man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, and trying to comprehend all these things. These things are just far too difficult to understand. And so they say, it's just mystery. It's simply mystery. And they leave it at that. I look and I see in Scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, it says that there are the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. And there are. Without any doubt, as you go through God's word, you're going to find that there are secret things that belong to the Lord. There's things that we as people just cannot comprehend, not completely. We can understand a little bit or piece of it, but it's secret. It belongs to the Lord. There's things that we don't understand about the Trinity. There's things that we don't understand about his incarnation. If God were so small that we could understand every single little thing about him, he would not nearly be big enough for us to worship. There's secret things that belong to the Lord. But then the verse goes on and says, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's secret things that belong to the Lord, but then there's those things which are revealed. And those things which are revealed belong to each one of us as Christians, and they belong to our children forever. And so as we look at this morning, I have a huge list of verses there. But I want to take a look at and see that even in this idea of election, of being holy, of being beloved, we will find in the end that there are certain aspects of those things that are secret, that belong to the Lord that we won't understand. But then there's also those things that we're looking at that are revealed. They're here in the text, things that we can't just blow off and say it's mystery or I don't know, let's just pretend like it's not there. There's things that God has revealed to us over and over and over again in the pages of Scripture that are there for the reason of bringing us to the point where we would be putting on tender mercies or kindness or humility or meekness or long-suffering. And so I wanted to do the best that we possibly could this morning to take a look at what it is to be elect, what it is to be holy, what it is to be beloved, what these things are talking about, how they're revealed to us in Scripture, what we do know about these things and what we can understand about them, and how it should affect each one of our lives. Look on the handout with me to Romans chapter 8, 28. It says this: "If we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, it's a verse that we often hear, we often quote. We often hear unbelievers quote this verse: "All things work together for good." And yet, the verse is very clear: all things work together for good to those who love God. It doesn't work together for good for everybody. The person who has no faith in Jesus Christ, the person that doesn't believe that Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead and has brought forgiveness of sins, eternity and hell will never work together for good for them. It says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. It's referring to these people that are the called, those that are called according to His purpose. And so it gives us intention here. Now, it goes on, verse 29. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Two words that are brought forth there that are critical. One is "for whom He foreknew." People that He foreknew before He ever created anything in this universe, "for whom He foreknew, He also predestined." The idea of predestined is Him working and deciding far beforehand things that would take place. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son, which means being made holy. So we see both election there, and we see being made holy. He's predestined them to be made in the image of His Son, to be made holy, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren, or that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." And it's referring to our salvation. God's saying, from the very beginning, I predestined these. And the ones that I predestined, I called. I called them. It doesn't say some of them. It says all of them. Those that I predestined, I called. And those that I called, I justified. And those that I justified, also glorified. I did these things. Now we look at this and it gives us just a snapshot of what we're looking at this morning, as far as we see that He is predestined us or elected us, and at the same time He has done this in a way to make us holy, to make us so that we were out without sin at all, conformed into His image. Now look at another section of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1. It's the next verse is down in that handout, beginning of verse 3. And this is a great section that teaches us so much about this doctrine. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now we stop there and we say, this is a good thing. Praise be to God. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Looking at us saying, it's something where He has not withheld any good thing from us, but He's given us everything that we could ever hope for, everything that we could ever want. And we look and we say, okay, how did this take place? How did it come about? And it says in verse 4, "just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." How did it happen? It tells us He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, before He ever created anything, before this world ever came into existence. God knew who you were. Not only did He know you, but He chose you. Now, let's go on. What did He choose us for? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We see the same three words that are used there in the book of Colossians chapter 3 as far as elect of God, holy, and beloved. We see them all laid out for us right here in these first few verses. He chose us to be holy, to be without blame. How? According to His love. It's a choosing that is done in love, in the love of a holy God, having, verse 5, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Predestined us to adoption, brought us into His family before the foundations of the world, predestined us that we would come to a time where we would be adopted, brought into his family. This time where we would be born, the gospel would be preached to us, we would hear the gospel, we would see the greatness of our God, we'd see the beauty of salvation, and we'd respond and say, there is none in all the earth I desire besides you. And yet we look and God says, predestined to adoption before the foundations of the world. Now I look at this and for me the mystery is why? Why me? Why you? Why has God made it so that I would hear the gospel and say, there's none that I desire in all the earth besides you? Why? Why is it that my parents were Christian and brought me up in the church? Why is it that you went to a harvest crusade? Why is it that you sat in your room and you read the Bible and you realized that you're a sinner in desperate need of grace? Why is it that you've been drawn? Why did he choose you? Why did he predestine you before the foundations of the world? Why did these things happen? For me, that's the biggest mystery in all these things. And yet it tells us, according to the good pleasure of his will, the next section. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Sweet. It's so incredible to hear God speak and say, I did these things because it was according to the good pleasure of my will. He doesn't say, I did these things because I looked into the future and I saw how good you were going to turn out, therefore I chose you. He says, no, I did it according to the good pleasure of my will. So it tells us a little bit about it. Yet there's still mystery involved with that, isn't there? According to the good pleasure of his will. It goes on and says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. He's done this according to the good pleasure of his will, but also to the praise of the glory of his grace. So that we as the people of God will look and say, there's a God in heaven who has done this. His grace, his mercy. It's not because of anything good that he found in me, because he tells me so clearly in Scripture that there's none who do good. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none that seek after me, God tells us. So we praise him. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We've been bought back by his blood, it tells us. When Christ died on the cross, his blood paid the price for all of our sins. Forgiveness of sins. Why? According to the riches of his grace. Who he is, his character. It says, as we look on, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Having made known to us who he is. Right there. There came a time for us as Christians where we saw that God created everything. We saw that Jesus Christ is his son, and yet at the same time, fully God. We saw that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we recognize that. A time where the mystery of God's will was made known to us. And it tells us how this happened. It says, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That same idea brought up again, according to his good pleasure, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him also you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now you see in here saying you trusted in him. It tells us in here you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you trusted in him. But it goes on and says, it's to the praise of his glory. Us even trusting in him is as the result, it's the result of God doing a work in our hearts. You trust in him, but it's to the praise of his glory that these things happened. Now look with me as we look down at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's brought up again. Chosen for salvation from the very beginning. From the beginning. It's not something where you find it in one verse or two verses, although that would be sufficient. You see it being brought up over and over again. It tells us that he called us by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation, the result of it, is glory to God. In every part of our salvation, the result is always all glory and all honor going to him. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That's one of those passages that for a lot of Christians, they have a difficult time with. And yet we look and it tells us that the gospel goes forth. That the gospel goes forth, but it tells us as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Meaning that those chosen from the foundations of the world, they heard the word of truth and they responded with gladness. They responded with desiring to follow him. But we see that God is the one that's working in our hearts. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What do we do with these things? What do we do with this doctrine? You look at yourself and you sit here this morning and you say, "I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I trust in him for my salvation. I love him. When it comes time to sing praises, I sing praises to him because he's forgiven me. When he died on the cross, all of my sins placed upon him. He's brought me up at newness of life. I love him." And God says, "You are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're my own special people. You're to praise him. He called you out of darkness. Do you remember when you were in darkness?" Most of us do. Most of us remember a time where we were going about in this world's business, doing everything and living for ourselves, and having no desire for the things of God, not feeling like we're accountable to him in any way, not caring about him at all. And God took us from that place of darkness into his marvelous light, to where all of a sudden that time came where the light shone and showed us that God is the way, the truth, and the life. That it's Christ. And all of a sudden there was a change. This change that took place in our life. And it tells us here, praise him for that. Praise him because it was him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Praise him for it. Now as we look on to the next verse, 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Do you find that? You find that phrase over and over again. In the beginning, from the foundations of the world, before time ever began. God's purpose. Grace. None of it is a shock to him. Not at all. Before God ever created anything, before time ever began, he knew that you would be here. He knew that you would be in love with him. He knew that you would see the majesty and splendor of your God and that you would praise him. And he drew you unto himself. Look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God commanded it. You think of when you became a Christian and God says, I commanded that light to shine inside your heart. To shine inside your heart. I commanded it to come down. To show you the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I commanded that light to come out and shine in you. Some of you might be sitting here this morning and saying, I haven't seen that yet. Not at this particular point in my life. I don't believe in Christ. I don't trust in Him for my salvation. Well, it's not by coincidence that you're hearing God's word this morning. That God is a God who forgives sins. God is a God that makes it so it's possible for you to spend all eternity with Him. But it's by belief in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. And all of a sudden, you're changed. You realize, I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. I can't pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Not possible. Can't do it. My works, never going to be enough to go before a holy God. Not a God that sees our sins and says, okay, well, do the sins outweigh the good works, or do the good works outweigh the sins? Not like that at all with God. Rather, even our good works, God says is as filthy rags in His sight. We're in desperate need of grace. And all of a sudden you realize that my only hope is to have faith in a God who came and took all of those sins upon Himself for me. And when you see that, know that it wasn't your intelligence that brought you to that point. It was God commanding light to shine out of darkness, to shine in your hearts, to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you followed Him. But it was Him that did that. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All that the Father's given him will come to him. Some people look and say, well, if God elects people and chooses them before the foundations of the earth, then what hope is there for me? God tells us, and the one who comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. You come to him and God says, never. Never will the day come where anybody will come to me and say, I really desire to follow you. And God says, no, sorry. You see, He works in our hearts. In fact, He emphatically says, all that the Father gives to me, they will come to me. Why? Look at chapter 10 of John, verse 26. But you do not believe, Jesus says, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The sheep that belong to God, they hear His voice. They know that voice and they follow Him. It tells us in John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. With certainty, you can know that as God gives eternal life to you, it counts. It comes to fruition. In John 6:44, no one, Jesus says, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Or John 6:65, therefore Jesus says, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. Here's the doctrine that's been brought before us. God's saying there are those that are the elect. They are those that are holy. And they're the beloved. They are loved by God in a special way. They're made perfect. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you that this is something where I struggled with this for years. looking and saying, I don't understand. There's so much here that's so difficult to comprehend. And I'll recognize that for a lot of us, it's not something that it's going to be where it's like, okay, that is as clear as day now after a 45-minute sermon. Something that we can look at and say, okay, I want to look into this more. What is it that it's teaching? This idea of God choosing us from the foundations of the world, what does it mean? What does it all entail? I don't understand it. God was certain that there was going to be a lot of questions that would come up for us with regards to this. Look with me at a text that I think is one of the most critical ones as we look at our position in Christ. It's in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. If you'd like to turn there, you can. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It's also there in your handout. It tells us here, as we look at this passage, it begins in verse 6 by saying, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." Now, you got to remember that in this particular time, and even through this day, the Jewish people will look and say, "I am from the seed of Abraham, therefore I'm saved. I'm Jewish." That means automatic eternity with him because I'm Jewish. And God tells us here, no, not all Israel are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. And then it gives us as an example. It says, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." It says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now we look at this and in the minds of a lot of people, if you know the history behind this, coming from the book of Genesis, you look and you say, okay, Isaac was the one that the promise was given to. Isaac was the one. You remember that Abraham was told that he was going to be given a son, a child. That he was to look at the stars of the sky, and as he looked at the stars of the sky, so would his descendants be. But then year after year after year after year after year went by and no children. And so what took place was it came a point where Sarah said, "Take my handmaiden, Hagar. Take her and have a child with her, have relations with her." And Abraham said, "Okay, I'll do that." And they have a son, and his name's Ishmael. And God says, that's not the one. Sarah will have a son. Sarah will have a child. And so you look and there comes that time where Sarah has a child and they name him Isaac. And it's this amazing thing. I mean, close to 100 years old and she has a son. Now, most people will look at this and say, okay, yeah, it makes sense. You see, Isaac is the son of promise. The promise was given to Isaac. The reason why is because Isaac was the one that was supposed to be. Abraham blew it with Hagar, and then Ishmael was born, and obviously that's the reason why the son of Abraham is not a part of God's people, never came to salvation, never had a relationship with God. That's why. It was because of Hagar. It was because he went outside of God's will, and he did this. That's why. But then God continues in verse 10, it says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." Now you look, he says, but there was also, and try to follow me here for a second, because this is interesting. You look and it says, Isaac also had children. But it was from one man in one woman, and there were twins. There was Jacob, and there was Esau. It wasn't that it was an illegitimate marriage or an illegitimate child. It was from one man, Isaac, and one woman. And it tells us, from this one woman, Rebekah, there were two sons. And it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And it tells us here that there was a decision that was made, that God said, Jacob will be the one in which the promise is given to. Jacob is the one in which the inheritance will be given. He'll be given the birthright. He'll be given everlasting life. But Esau, not. What we see with Esau is Esau went totally against the things of God. But it tells us here, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. We see here again that the purpose of God according to election is involved. Now, for most of us, when we get to the end of this verse where we look and we say, okay, wait a second. Before they had done any good or evil, while they were still in their mother's womb, God elected Jacob for everlasting life. But he let Esau go in a way totally away from him. That doesn't seem fair. At least in our minds, that's where it brings us to, right? In our minds, it brings us to a point of, God did that? Is he all good? You tell us that he's all good, but is he really all good? If he were to do something like that, I have a problem with that a little bit. And we begin to wrestle with that. God knows that we're going to come to that point. God knows that when he brings up a statement like that, that we're going to come to a point of saying, oh, it's not really what I wanted to hear. It flies in the face of so much of what I think as far as what God should be like. But look at verse 14. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? It asks the question that we're already thinking. What do we say about this? God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. Is there unrighteousness with him? Is he all good? That's the question that I have. Is there unrighteousness with God? The response that's given is certainly not. No, there's not any unrighteousness with God. Of course not. Certainly not. Or literally, it's so emphatic that it's like, God forbid. No, there is not unrighteousness with God. And we say, okay, good. That's what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear that there's no unrighteousness with God. I wanted to know this. And then he gives us the explanation. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. And then we look at that response and we say, not what I was looking for. That wasn't what, when you said, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Then you responded by saying, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll harden whomever I desire to harden. And we look at the response and we say, okay, Pharaoh. It tells us here that God says, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Was Pharaoh a believer? No. In fact, judgment came upon him. There was the judgment that came as it tells us, as Moses would say, let my people go. He just hardened his heart over and over again. And literally tells us that God even hardened his heart to where it came to the point where he would say no, even after the frogs and even after the water turned to blood and even after the flies and after all of the different things, he still hardened his heart. And God says, I raised you up for this purpose, that I could judge you, that I could make it so that the Red Sea was divided and the people could walk through there, and I would show my glory to all the earth. And it happens. I'll tell you, we've been to Africa and have shown that movie, Prince of Egypt. And there's that point, it's a cartoon, but there's that point where the Red Sea divides and all of God's people walk through. And when that point happens, there'll be thousands of people watching this movie there, this cartoon, and they just start applauding and cheering and excited about what God had done. And we to this day look at the incredible power of God and we praise him for it. How much he loves his people. But we come to the end of God's answer to is their unrighteousness with God, and we say, okay, that's not, it wasn't the response that I was looking for. I'm still having a hard time with it. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. How could he still judge them? I mean, if God lets him go in a direction, but he has mercy on some, and he says, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion, then how could he still judge the Pharaoh? It doesn't seem right. And God knows that that's the point we'll come to. Look at verse 19. He says, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Why does he still find fault with the Pharaoh? Why does he still find fault with anybody? Who has resisted his will? He knows that we'll come to that conclusion. Well, let's look and see what the answer is. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And so in my study on election, on predestination, I come to a point of saying, why did he choose me? Why did he choose the other believers that are there? It was according to his good pleasure that he did it. And it wasn't because he saw anything good in me. Is there unrighteousness with him? No, absolutely not. It's not that God's in a situation where he's done anything bad, not at all. People look and say, that's not fair. It's just not fair. And I say, I don't want fair. Fair for you and me is eternity in hell. That's fair. I want mercy. I mean, over and over again, I want mercy. And so I say, okay, he does that. And then why does he still find fault? If you're brought to the point in trying to study this doctrine, do you say, why does he still find fault then? Who's resisted his will? Why? I want answers to these questions. Then God's response to me is, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? And I realize that it's at that point that I put my hand over my mouth and say, it's a mystery and I'm done with it. I'm okay. I'm okay not knowing why you did every single thing that you did. I'm okay not totally understanding why you didn't choose everybody. I'm okay not knowing why it is that it was according to your good pleasure to bring me into your kingdom. I'm okay. But if it comes to the point of putting God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis talks about, where we stick God on the court and put him in the stand there and say, okay, I have some questions for you. Why did you do this? Why did you do that? How come you let these things happen? How come you didn't pick everybody? Why is it that you've done all these things? How do you still find fault in all these people? How is it that you do this? As soon as we get to that point, God says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against me? We come to a point of realizing that you cannot rail against the Almighty. He is God. We are but men. The potter has absolute rights over the clay. Our desire, our responsibility, should be rather to bow before his unimpeachable character and believe that the judge of all the earth has ever and always will do right. We trust him. I assure you that there will come a day where you will say, just and true are your ways, O God. I trust you in these things. You see, as we look at this, we're brought to a point of saying, God, I don't know why all these things happen. I know it's not because there's anything good in me, but I'll forever praise you. It changes the way that we think. We see his love for us in the following verses. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Or, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It tells husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We see both the love of God and us being made holy. And lastly, in 1 John 4, 9 through 11, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we look at this and we see without any doubt in the pages of Scripture that these things that Paul is talking about in the book of Colossians here in chapter 3 are true. You're the elect of God, chosen from the foundations of the world, the elect. There's faith in him, but we realize that God was working in us, drawing us by his Holy Spirit, causing us to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's done this. And so we look at these things and we say, I'm the elect. He began a good work in me. He'll be faithful to complete it. He's the author and he's the finisher of my faith. I'm holy. I'm made as if I have never sinned, as if it never had happened. I'm being conformed into the image of his Son. He's done this. He's made me elect. He has made me holy. And I'm the beloved. He has poured his love upon me, abounding in his love, given it to me to where I could not ever ask for more love than what I received from him. So how do we respond to these things? How do we respond to the fact that God has done these things, called us, made us his own special people, made us holy, loved us with more love than we could ever imagine? This is your position as a Christian. How do we respond? Amen. We worship, for sure. We worship. We put on tender mercies, compassion. See, it's not hard to be compassionate to other people when we realize the tender mercies and the compassion that's come onto us. We respond by saying, well, it only makes sense to be compassionate to other people. I'll recognize that I'm not known to be the most compassionate person in the world. My wife tells me that. My soccer players will tell you that over and over again. It's not all my fault. It's my dad's fault. It's funny, as a soccer player, my dad was my coach all the way through, and phenomenal coach, but coached us all the way through. And I remember like a time where my brother, Jeff, he's right there, he fell down, got tripped or something, and he's like, oh, my wrist is killing me. And him going to my dad and saying, it's a weird dent there. I don't know. I mean, it hurts really bad. Can you play? Yeah, I can play. I mean, I can play. Get out there and play then. So Jeff's running around with his hand like this, but, you know, finishing the game. We needed him in the game, and find out later that arm is broken. No big deal. He can play, you know? Yeah. Remember, there was a point in my life where I got a hole in my lung to where there was air bubbles going all throughout my body, and, you know, like you could push on any part of my body. And I was in the hospital, like it sounded like Rice Krispies under my skin all the way through. It was a terrible thing. And I remember my dad saying to the doctor, well, when can he play again? Soccer coach mine. And you look, and I grew up where, you know, we learned to be tough. He did a good job, obviously, right? You know, and I remember being in the backyard where he would throw the ball at us, and we were little kids, and we'd have the glove, and it was just like, you know, like he's like, you're not going to be one of those kids that are afraid of the ball. Like, well, he was a pitcher in baseball, you know, and he would hook the ball at us, we'd be like, ah, you know, and catch. He's like, don't flinch, don't be afraid of the ball, you know. And so this is how we grew up. My dad's like, I'll have, you know, I'm not going to have some pansy kids, you know, like my boys are going to be tough. Did you say it worked for the girls? You're in trouble later. I honestly had a soccer player come up to me and say, "Coach, I can't play." And I go, "Why?" He goes, I don't know. Like, I think he hit my funny bone or something. And I was thinking, just like, are you kidding? I mean, I didn't just think it. I said, "Are you kidding me? Like, you think you hit your funny bone, you know, so you're out of the game." And so there's a little bit of lack of compassion there, but part of being a coach. There's also times, though, where you lack in this area. But the fact of the matter is as a Christian, that's what starts to happen to you. You begin to understand what God's done for you. And all of a sudden, compassion is the fruit of it. You begin to understand who God is and what He has brought us from and into. And all of a sudden, it's easier to show tender mercies to others. Maybe not on the soccer field, but outside of that, it's easier. Kindness. His kindness brings us to repentance. Humility. No one looks at the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and says, "I have a lot to be proud of." Not at all. It brings about humility. It brings you to the point of realizing that I didn't do anything. It wasn't anything good in me. It was Him. It was all Him. The only reason why I have life and that abundantly, the only reason why I know these truths is because of Him. His Holy Spirit drawing me, His Holy Spirit bringing me into a place of having a relationship with Him. The only reason why I could ever have forgiveness of sins is not in my own righteousness, but in His righteousness and His work on the cross. It's the only way possible. And so it brings about humility. There is no place for boasting. Meekness. I translate meekness to being strength under control. It's not weakness, but it's meekness. Strength under control. And that was something that was a critical part to just who we were to be in our family and as Christians. That we weren't to be out of control, but to have strength, but be under the submission of God. It goes on and says, long-suffering or patient. These are things that should be the fruit of who we are as husbands, as wives. Compassionate to one another, loving, patient. Why? Because look at the patience that's been shown to us. It's the fruit of being a Christian. It's the fruit of being the elect, of being made holy, of being the beloved. And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Forgiving. See, there may be people you could think of in your life where it's just like, well, it's so hard to forgive that person. Times in our lives where someone says something or does something and it's just like, oh, I can't believe you said that. How am I going to ever get over this? Even within marriages or in families, there's times where things are said where it's, how do you forgive? When you are a Christian and you've been forgiven of every sin, past, present, future, when you look back over your life and you think of all of the horrible things that you did, even times you said, I'll never do that again, God, I'll never do it, and then boom, it happened again. How could we turn around and not show forgiveness towards others? I was reading from Thomas Watson, giving a definition of forgiveness, and he says, these things should be a part of forgiveness. Resisting revenge, number one. Number two, not returning evil for evil. Number three, wishing them well. Number four, grieving at their calamities. Number five, praying for their welfare. Number six, seeking reconciliation so far as it depends on you. And number seven, and coming to their aid in distress. A forgiveness that's real. That's not just surfacey, but a forgiveness that's real. How can we ever forgive like that? It's Christ. We look at the example. We call upon Him for His enabling. There's a great poem by John Bunyan that says this. It says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. All of a sudden, there's a change. The law says, run, do this, but there's no legs, there's no hands. It's not possible. But the gospel says, do these things. Gospel says, do it, and yet it gives us the wings to fly. It enables us to do it. We look on and it tells us, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We as God's people need to be lovers of Him, lovers of others. It should be a part of who we are as Christians. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. The response of all these things, being the elect of God, holy and beloved, is giving thanks, praising Him, exalting Him, always coming with thanksgiving. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what we've done here this morning. We've studied His word, teaching, admonishing one another from God's word, looking into the deep things of God, and then we praise Him and we respond with praise, always worshiping Him. But people come through this church that are other religions or people that have no relationship with God, and the questions come up is, why do you guys always sing that much? And the response is, yeah. Why? Because we have a reason to sing. We have a reason to rejoice and to sing songs and to be glad. It's because we know our position in Christ. And the response is worship. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We live to bring glory and honor to His name. Everything we do is to exalt Him, to praise Him, for Christ's sake. And we give thanks in these things. How do we respond? What's our responsibilities as Christians? To give thanks, to praise Him. As Pastor Jim said, to respond by saying, hallelujah, hallelujah. Literally, praise ye the Lord. Praise Him. We look at our lives, we look at what He's done, we look at our position, and we say, all glory, all honor belongs to You. Our Christian lives, we are no longer under the law. We are no longer under legalism. We respond with gratefulness, with love, with praise, clothing ourselves or putting on all of those things because, Christians, that's what you are. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank You for this time in Your word. Lord, as You command us here in this passage, as far as how we're to respond to being elect, being holy, being the beloved, we respond with praise. Lord God, I pray that You would be glorified through the praises of Your people. We who are Your beloved, we who have been made holy, we who You've chosen from the foundations of the world, we respond to You with heartfelt, passionate praise. For great are You, our Lord, our God, worthy of all praise. Lord, we pray that on this morning that You would be exalted and glorified through the praises of Your people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.